We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to read the verses 16 to 22. The narrative, of course, well-known and popular narrative of the rich young ruler, and this is what we're thinking about this morning. Matthew's Gospel at verse 16 records this in this particular way. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, Jesus, said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with this particular incident in the Gospels. It is one of those few incidents, actually, that occur in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't record it, but Matthew records it here in chapter 19. Mark, in his Gospel, records it in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, and in the 18th chapter of his Gospel, Luke records this particular incident. And it is, even on the surface and on a casual reading, it is an incident which is full of interest, and it is full of drama. It's also full of tragedy, in a sense. It is one of the most tragic narratives that we have in the whole of the Bible. And the Bible is not short on sad stories. But here is one, surely, that arouses, in a sense, our pity and our interest, because it's a very human story. And it is full of the drama of human nature. And I don't know how many sermons a preacher could preach out of this particular narrative, but there's no question that there's actually quite a number of sermons that could be preached with a bit of thought and preparation. An exposition of this passage could cover quite a number of Sunday mornings. For example, we could think of the tragedy of being lost simply as a theme. We could think of, for example, the way that this narrative ends, where the rich young ruler, for all the possessions that he had in this world, he was still miserable, because the Bible makes it very clear that it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And even in this world, with all the possessions and all the privileges of life, there is a deep undercurrent of discontent in the hearts of the natural man, because we are made for God and we are made to have peace with God. And our truest and our happiest happiness, the scripture tells us very clearly, is to know God and to know him better. There is the theme here of the inevitability of making a choice in life. There is the theme of the way that Christ challenges us. As we find him over and over again in the Gospel, he encounters people, and people are never quite the same again. This rich young ruler was never the same after this encounter. And there are other occasions where it is obvious that men recognize that something important has happened in their life, and they either make a good choice or they make a bad choice, but they are never, ever quite the same again. There is this theme in this narrative of how, for example, the natural man can go very far in religion and have every appearance of being more than commonly interested in the things of the kingdom, and indeed seemingly on the way into the kingdom, and yet not in the kingdom. And I don't know how many themes one could extract, but each one of these topics that I've mentioned to you just almost casually, each one is a sermon in itself. And I want to come back to this particular narrative. We've preached on it before, of course, we have looked at it, not over much, but we have looked at it in each of the gospel accounts. And there are different ways, as I say, that we could handle it. And why I'm coming back to this theme this morning is because we're still in the early stages of a new year. And ever since Christmas time, we have been looking at seasonal topics, you remember, the incarnation of Christ, the way that the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. We have been looking at the implications of the coming of Christ into the world. And the promise of his first coming was fulfilled when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And we have been reminding ourselves last Sunday, you remember, both morning and evening, concerning the promises of his second coming. And just as God's promises are fulfilled in the past and are being fulfilled in the present, so all that God has said to us concerning the great scheme of salvation, these things are going to come to pass, whatever our doubts and difficulties might be concerning them. You remember last Sunday morning, we were looking at the narrative at the end of Matthew chapter 24. My Lord delays his coming. The terrible danger for us as Christian believers, that because time seems to be going on and on and on, another year has come and gone, and we're into another year out of 2,000 years thus far. And something big did not happen last year. He didn't come. And we're wondering if perhaps is he ever going to come. And then on the last Sunday evening, you remember we looked in chapter 25 in Matthew. The door was shut. The day of opportunity comes to an end. And there is the final separation. And that door will never be opened again. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, the parable, you remember, of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise. So we've been looking at seasonal topics, in a sense. And we come to this passage because we can apply it in a seasonal way. We're beginning another year. And the question for us is, how are we going to live? And the question for us is, what are we going to believe in this new year of our lives? If we survive to see the end of it, we will have lived another year, and we will have opportunity to look back and see how have we actually lived. What has governed our lives? What governs our life? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is, says the scripture. And we are going to live in the way that we think about things. And we're going to live in the way that we think about God and the gospel and Christ. Either the gospel is going to dominate and be the Lord of our thinking and living, or it is not. We are either going to live with the affairs of the kingdom of God way down in our priorities, or we are going to live with the kingdom of God as that one thing that is needful, and we will do everything and give everything in order to obtain it. These are the issues that emerge out of this passage as they emerge out of many other passages in the scriptures. So this is a seasonal topic because another year has begun for us, and the new years are times, as we say, even the worldly man, they make new year resolutions. And generally these resolutions are along the lines of, we're going to do better this year. We're going to be better this year than we were. We hope that this year will be a better year for us. We hope it will be a better year for our children. We hope that they will have a better attentiveness to their studies in school, because in the days of our youth, these are the days when the big issues of life are settled and our minds are shaped and our life is set out in one direction or in the other. So this is a very topical and a seasonable theme that we're looking at indeed this morning. And so we come back to it because it is full of interest at a purely human level. we are dealing here with two individuals. We have the man who is described in the scriptures as the rich young ruler, and we have the man, Jesus, to whom he came on a certain occasion, and we know the outcome and the conversation that was flowing between them, one to the other. And there are ways, as I say, in which we could take this. But what I want to do this morning particularly is to look at this narrative in the light of one of the three questions that this rich young ruler asked Jesus according to Matthew's gospel. It's not the same in all the gospels. We'll comment on that in a moment. But in Matthew's gospel here, this rich young ruler asked Jesus three questions. The first question he asked him was, "What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, that is a very vital question to ask. It is perhaps in many ways the most important question we can ever ask. It's like the question that the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" It's the kind of question that preachers and Christians generally long to hear from inquirers in the world. This is the question that we love to answer, because we take the best opportunities to explain to inquirers what the kingdom of God is offering and how can we enter it. How can I enter the kingdom? That is what the rich young ruler is asking. And as I say, it's a great question. And then he asks the other question. He says, "All these things have I kept from my youth." Which commandment, he says in verse 18. Jesus answers this question, keep the commandments. And the second question that the rich young ruler asks is, well, which commandment? Which commandment is it that I have to keep? And Jesus tells him five of the commandments out of the second table of the law that he must keep if he's going to inherit eternal life. And then the third question that the rich young ruler asked, according to Matthew's gospel, is, what lack I yet? And this is the question that I want to emphasize this morning. So our theme is going to revolve around this third question. What yet do I lack? Now, what is interesting as we look at the three accounts in the gospels of this rich young ruler, as we commonly describe him, is that there is no gospel describes him as the rich young ruler. Each of the gospels tells us something about this rich young ruler, but no single gospel tells us that he is the rich young ruler. They all emphasize that he is a man with great riches. It is in Luke's gospel alone that we are told that he is a ruler. It is in Matthew's gospel that we are told that he is a young man. And so what we have when we describe this individual as a rich young ruler is a composite picture which we take from the three gospel accounts. And so they all tell us different things about him. What can we say first of all as we look at this narrative, keeping in mind the question that we're thinking about this morning? What can we say that this rich young ruler actually had? Everything seemed to be going for him. We're told that Jesus was going in his way, a certain man came running to him. And we are told that he was rich, that he was young, and that he was a ruler. And immediately we are confronted with the tremendous potential and the possibilities in life for this particular individual. He had riches, and the scripture doesn't condemn riches. Indeed, it reminds us that riches can be very dangerous, and it warns us against riches. But it doesn't condemn us to a lost eternity because we have riches. The danger is not in the possession of the riches. The danger is that the riches may well possess us and lead us into a lifestyle which is the very opposite of the way into the kingdom of God. So here was a man who had potential. A great deal of good could have been done with this man. Not everybody is rich, but those who have riches, they have advantages in life. And they have advantages in the light of the kingdom of God. You and I can't do things that rich men and rich women can do for the kingdom of God. We have limited resources. Everybody has limited resources. But some are severely limited. And we would long to do more with our earthly goods than we are able to do. And there are those who have the riches. And if they come into the kingdom, think of the way in which they could ease the economic burdens and concerns. The Christian church always seems to linger on in a shoestring. And the world spends its millions and its trillions in a manner that is squandering riches in evil pursuits, making of bombs and all the kinds of things that the world regards as worthwhile enterprises. And so here was a man who, had he become a follower of Jesus Christ, could well have been a boon to the cause of the gospel in the world. How much suffering he could have eased simply because he could have paid for medical treatment and for the feeding of the poor and the clothing and all the other issues. And then we're told that he is a rich young ruler. Youth is the time when things are going to be done. Youth is the time when we have ability of mind and strength in our bodies. Youth, according to the Bible, is the time to seek the Lord. So this rich young ruler comes to Jesus with the right possessions, and he comes at the right time. He is still young. We don't know how young he is or how old he is, but obviously he is young enough to be so described. And that means that he is in that very important and very dangerous stage of life where he can either make good or bad decisions, and his passions and his young manhood will be given over to the works of the Lord or the works of the world. It will be one way or the other. He is in many ways an enviable young man. How many young men do you and I know who have riches and youth on their side, and at the same time interested in the things of the kingdom? And then he is described also as a ruler, a man of influence. He wasn't one of the riffraff to whom nobody would pay attention. If this man became a Christian, think of the influence that he could have in his probably eminent family. He maybe was a member of a local town council or something like that. We don't know what his authority was. But he was one of those individuals in life who, when he spoke, he would be listened to. He's a mover and a shaker. And if he became a Christian, he could go into high places and speak for Jesus Christ. And people would listen, and people would look at the way he lived, and there would be an example set before the multitudes. So you see, immediately, this rich young ruler, he has everything going for him. And he's almost, in a sense, the kind of new member in a church that we welcome with open arms. Because we love this kind of thing. We love this kind of individual. And interestingly enough, it is Mark in his gospel who tells us that Jesus loved him. When Jesus looked at this rich young ruler, he recognized the quality of the man. He recognized, here is a man of character and uprightness. Here is a law keeper, and who is not one of those dissolute rich young men who visit the places that the word of God condemns. He is one whom Jesus loved in looking at him. And there are those commentaries, of course, who emphasize that because Jesus loved him, therefore he was a saved young man. The scripture doesn't say that. Jesus recognized the natural qualities that were worthy of admiration and indeed emulation in many ways. How many rich young men wandering around the streets of our cities today, rich, youthful, and people in authority who at the same time are interested in eternal life, and they are interested not just as a matter of a religious speculation or argument, but they are interested in a sincerity. They want to know, and they want to do something. What good thing must I do? Here is a man who says, tell me and I will do it. How many young people do you know what are asking this question with this zest and this desire to do something that will secure for us once and for all the entry into the kingdom of God? And not only that, this young man had something else. Not only all these natural abilities and this religious interest and concern, but he also had a great respect for Jesus. Because we're told again in Mark's gospel that here this rich young ruler came running to Jesus and he kneeled before him and he addressed him as good master. Now there's a whole series of sermons there in itself. It seems that this rich young ruler was not ashamed or embarrassed in public to come and kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge him as good teacher, because that was what disciples did. They bowed before the master. And this rich young ruler is in that act of devotion and external obeisance. He is acknowledging that Jesus is the one man to whom he can come and ask and receive a proper answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There are not many people, as I say again, if I may be repetitious about it. How many rich young men or women do you know who would bow the knee to Jesus, acknowledge him as the good teacher, and place their entire eternity and the destiny of their souls upon the answer that Jesus is going to give to their inquiry? You see the significance of this passage. On the surface, it is a straightforward narrative of another incident. And yet, when we look at it, it is full of implications and applications for ourselves. And that is why it is such drama that we have here. And that is why, in a sense, it is such tragedy that we have here. Because it does not end well for this rich young ruler. Three questions. What must I do? Which commandment must I keep? And Jesus tells him, and he says, but I've kept all these commandments. From my youth up, I've kept all of these. What am I still lacking? Is there anything lacking in the life of this rich young man? Yes, everything is lacking. Everything that is necessary for eternal life is lacking. Despite all those advantages in life and the outward decorum of a good young man, a sincere, good, natural young fellow, as we would say, the kind that any mother would be proud of in the community, not bringing disgrace upon the family, and yet everything that he needs is lacking. And what are these things then? Let's come to his question. What lack I yet? Well, I don't know all the things that he's lacking, but there are certainly some things that he is lacking, even as we read the narrative at its most superficial level. First of all, he is lacking the assurance that he has a proper place in the kingdom of God. Now, in a sense, that is a good thing to have an uncertainty, because it drives us to Christ and it drives us to our knees also. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, that despite everything that this rich young man does in seeking to keep these commandments of God, he is aware that something is not just right. Because deep down, he has no assurance that he has kept all these commandments in the way that God requires him to keep those commandments. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out in his reply is he is getting into the very heart of the matter. Now, I am not saying that assurance of salvation is absolutely essential for salvation. The Bible certainly teaches that to have assurance and to be strong in the faith is most desirable. But it also recognizes that there are those who are characterized by weak faith and uncertainty. And so this rich young man can go to the synagogue or wherever he goes to worship. He can keep the commandments and yet deep down have a growing recognition that there is something fundamentally absent in his life, and what is absent is God. He doesn't know God. Despite all his religious interests and endeavors, he does not know God. And it seems that he knows deep down that he doesn't know God. Now, I have been emphasizing this over and over again, over the past number of years, actually. The need that we have to know God. The strength of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. There is a gloomy side to a certain kind of Calvinism. And there is a gloomy side to a certain kind of Calvinism because it's not biblical Calvinism, if I can so use that expression. I don't want to start giving lectures on church history, so don't get me wrong on this. But I am going to introduce a big word to you, if I may do so. It's the word Sandemanianism. And some of you who are theologians here will know what I mean by Sandemanianism. It was the teaching that in order to have faith in Christ, all you need is a cold and sober acceptance of the facts. This rich young ruler was a Sandemanian in the sense that he seemingly believed in God. He had the doctrine right. He wasn't wrong in his orthodoxy. There's nothing wrong with what he believed. He believed in the reality of eternal life. He believed that some could enter the kingdom and some would not. He believed that the commandments of God were meant to be taken seriously. He believed certain things about Jesus, although he did not believe enough accurately about Jesus, because that was one of the things that he lacked, and we'll probably comment on that in a moment. But he did believe the facts. And I do think increasingly that one of the applications that this narrative of the rich young ruler has for us is that there's a tremendous danger that we might fall into the same kind of trap that he seemingly had fallen into, where as long as you believe the right thing and seemingly outwardly at least do the right thing, then that is enough. But deep down we know it's not enough. And it's no wonder that there are many in the Reformed faith and who are in Calvinistic churches who don't have the assurance of their salvation because they are not believing biblically, they're believing in a Sandemanian way. The cold and the naked facts are not enough. It's not a cold acceptance, it is a cordial acceptance with the affections and with the warmth of receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Here is a man, and he was a legalist. And everything in his outward life was impeccable. And you couldn't find fault with the way that he conducted himself. But he was a legalist. And there was something lacking. He did not know God. And why did he not know God? Because he didn't understand the commandments of God. And he certainly did not understand the gospel of God. All these I have kept from my youth up. He has kept them all, has he? He has never committed adultery. Fair enough. He's never done the physical act. Has he ever committed the mental act? Is there any man here in this church this morning, or any woman, if I dare say, who has never committed a kind of mental adultery? Have we never looked at someone with that affection and that desire which is prohibited by the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? He didn't understand the depths, the spirituality, the height, or the breadth of the commandment. I've kept them all. I have never stolen anything. Have you never coveted? that which belongs to someone else. This is a natural man with Adam's nature. He doesn't understand his own nature. He has a complete misunderstanding of the nature of sin. He doesn't understand that he is totally depraved and totally lost. He has never kept any of the commandments. And that's the sad condition of him, and it is the sad condition of us. He is saying to Jesus, which commandment? Tell me what to do and I'll do it. As though it's as easy pea. Just tell me to keep the commandments. Have you ever tried to keep God's commandments? I'm sure you have. We've all tried. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we're going to come to the point at least where there is the possibility that we join with this rich young ruler in having a certain uneasiness because we don't keep the commandments. Try as we will, we struggle, we pray, we weep, we spend sometimes sleepless nights tossing and turning, struggling with what John Owen calls the mortification of sin, and we find that it can't be done, we can't do it. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do is what I find myself doing. I find myself doing things that I don't want to do. And I find myself not only doing them, but becoming more and more enamored in doing them. Sin is beautiful to the fallen heart. Otherwise, sinners wouldn't do it. Why do you think the world is full of sinners? Because there is pleasure in sin. And if we think that sin is something that we would never, ever touch, I think it's time that we started to think again. All these things, what lack I yet? He lacked the knowledge of God. He lacked the knowledge of himself. He lacked the knowledge of God's commandments, the true nature and the depth, the implications, because the commandments of God are not simply don't do it. They are including don't even think about it. That's what he was lacking. And he was lacking also a true appreciation of Jesus Christ. What did he think of Jesus? There is no indication that this young, rich young ruler comes to Jesus asking for mercy. He's not asking for mercy. He's asking for counsel. He's asking for advice. He's asking for an authoritative note of a rabbi to point out to him, do this and do that and you will live. That's the way to life. He sees Jesus as a good teacher. And he is willing to bow the knee to Jesus as a good teacher and give him a measure of reverence and respect. But there's no idea of worshiping here. You see, we find in the Gospels, and even by the time that this narrative is taking place, this is late on or later on in Jesus' ministry, we find that increasingly men were recognizing that this Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that men were acknowledging that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter has already acknowledged that. Because that is the conviction that every true believer in Jesus Christ has. He's not just our teacher, he is our God. And he is our Savior. And that his word and his work together can save us from our sins. This rich young man is not asking for salvation. He's asking to have the assurance that he's in the kingdom. And that's an entirely different matter. You see, when you and I really come to the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves and our total depravity and our total inability, it drives us into the arms of Jesus, not just for good advice. It drives us into the arms of Jesus Christ as the only one who can deliver us from so great a death. And he becomes to us not just our advisor and our rabbi. He becomes to us our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. He becomes the prophet who will reveal to us all we need to know. The priest who will do everything that is necessary to be done. To reconcile us to God. He becomes to us the King who will rule over our lives from this time forth and forever. It is, what must I do? And he is asking the question in the bland assurance, it seems, that you tell me and I'll do it. If I were to tell you this morning, you keep the commandments and you will have eternal life, there's a certain sense in which I'd be telling you a sober and a solemn truth. And there's another sense in which I'd be telling you a terrible lie. Yes, by all means, keep the commandments. By the commandments you will live. Do this and live. That is true. But we're all already compromised. We are born compromised. We are born as those who have not kept the commandment. So that way is out for us. It is, in theory, the way. If we had kept the commandments, then we would not be sinners. If Adam had kept the commandments, we would not be sinners subject to death by Adam's sin. So yes, keeping the commandments is the way to life. And our salvation depends upon the keeping of the commandments. But we haven't kept the commandments, but Jesus Christ has kept the commandments. And he has kept the commandments on our behalf. And so when we are told by some preachers that do good to your neighbor, love your neighbor, do no harm to your neighbor, and you'll be a good Christian, that is a terrible lie. That is not the way to life. That's the way to death. That's the legal way to death. The way to life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. You see what this young man was lacking? He was lacking everything. Because the whole of salvation is summed up really in one package deal, you might say. Christ, he who has the Son of God has life. And if we don't have life, if we don't have the Son of God, it doesn't matter what else we have in all its bits and pieces. I've kept all these commandments. If we don't have Christ, we have nothing that leads to everlasting life. And so that is what he was lacking. But I must press on because I've got more to say and time is pressing on, and time is the great killer of enterprises very often, and sometimes the killer of sermons too. But that's another story. So there's a third thing I want to emphasize this morning. Not only a general comment on the rich young ruler and then secondly looking at his question, but thirdly, look at the way that Jesus challenged him. And I use the word challenge thoughtfully because Jesus is challenging him. And he is challenging this rich young ruler in a way that this rich young ruler was not expecting. Jesus, when he tells him to give up all his riches, give it all away to the poor, what lack I yet? Well, I'll tell you what you lack. And Jesus he challenges him with a test case. Very often all you need is a test case that covers, as it were, every case. And it is epitomized in this. Give away your money, give it all to the poor, and come and follow after me. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow after me. Another of the Gospels says, take up the cross and follow me. Now you see immediately what Jesus is doing. He is revealing to the rich young ruler's own heart that he doesn't love his neighbor as himself, as he thinks. He hasn't kept the commandments in that regard. And he doesn't keep the commandments in that regard because he doesn't love God with all his heart. To love your neighbor as yourself means that we take care of our neighbor in the same way we take care of ourselves. Go and take care of your neighbor. They need that money to feed and clothe them and house their children. Give it to them. And you come to me, but you won't be the loser, Jesus says. You will have treasure in heaven. And this brings us back to that parable that we're reading in Matthew chapter 13. The two parables linked together. The treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. A man just walking through the field, kicking stones probably, or whatever people do when they walk through a field, just leisurely out for a day's stroll. And kicking aside a stone or whatever, he recognized there's treasure buried here. And he covered it over and went and bought the field in order to possess. And he would pay anything that was necessary. And the man looking for the pearls, an expert, a seeker after the kingdom, we might say. Here is a picture of a man who is seeking the pearl of great price. And when he discovers it, he recognizes. But at the end of both of these parables, you remember what Jesus' application was? He went away and gave up everything else in order to possess. And when we discover for ourselves the value and the treasure of heaven, there is a sense in which everything else becomes lackluster. And I remember in my early Christian days when we used to sing the hymns with great gusto, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And there comes a moment when you see it. And the tragedy of this rich young ruler in this incident is he didn't see the kingdom that Jesus was offering. He didn't see the treasures of heaven. He was wanting a place in the kingdom, but not all that much. Not if it was going to cost him his earthly goods, not on your life. And to follow this wandering preacher, to take up the cross, and to become one of them, one of those disciples, one of those followers of the not on your life. Tell me what to do, and I'll go away from you, Jesus, and you'll never hear from me again. You just tell me what to do, and I'll get on with my life. And I'll enjoy my life, and I'll enjoy the kingdom as well, because you've told me how to go about it. He must have got the shock of his life. Nobody had ever spoken to this rich young ruler the way that Jesus did. Nobody had ever so embarrassed him and shown him up for the empty vessel that in reality he is. Nobody so had exposed him in all his attempted religiosity. It was nothing but a sham and a veneer of righteousness. Nobody had so frightened him with the grim reality that this business of the kingdom is not just a matter of debate. It's not just a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of duties, things to be done, sacrifices to be made, difficulties to be faced, difficult choices to be made. It's not as easy, you see, to enter the kingdom as some think. Do you think this morning that salvation is easy? Do you think it's easy? I tell you, it's very difficult to be saved. It's difficult for Jesus. It wasn't easy for Jesus to purchase our salvation. It was very costly for him. He paid a terrible price. And we'll never know what that price really was. And there's a sense in which you and I are going to have to pay something. Nobody goes into the kingdom scot-free. I've commented to you before on a number of occasions how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German theologian who was shot by the SS 4 days before the end of the Second World War at the express orders of Himmler, kill him. And that good man used to write continually about the warning of what he called cheap grace, because he saw in the churches an easy-ozy approach. Just believe and all is well. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. Sandemanianism is believism. Believing, and you can be as orthodox as you care to be and dot every I and cross every T in every creed of orthodoxy and yet still not be saved. Because following Jesus, imitating him, listening, learning, loving, serving him, sacrificing on his behalf, joining his disciple band, leaving behind the old man, and putting on daily the new man. That's what Jesus is challenging. And this young man is taken absolutely by surprise. And he is angry, but he is more than angry, he's grieved. Because the final thing that I emphasize this morning is, look at the response he made. It's immediate, it's instinctive, it is entirely in the line of his nature. This is the kind of individual he is. He is a man who at the drop of a hat will turn his back upon Christ and walk away. And he walks away and he's still rich. He's still young. And he is still a ruler. And he has everything that the world can offer him in those regards. And deep down, he knows a fundamental truth about himself, and it's not something that he is pleased with. He goes away grieved. This word grieved that is translated here, he went away sorrowful. It is a present participle passive, and that means it was a grief that remained with him. This wasn't a passing moment of sorrow and regret. This, it seems, was something that lingered. And we don't know how long he lived or what he did or didn't do with his riches. But that rich young ruler was characterized from this moment on with a sense of that he's made the wrong decision. But he's not going to change it because his riches have entwined themselves around his affection. And yes, he wants salvation, but he's not going to be willing to pay that kind of cost. And so this rich young ruler comes before us at the beginning of this new year. And I tell you, I am challenged by this as I have been thinking of this through the week and trying to get my thoughts around it. And trying to get my heart in. In fact, I almost didn't want to preach this sermon this morning. I had something else I would far rather have touched upon. And I believe that the devil and the world and my own flesh was, don't preach on that topic this morning. And that's where we have to stick in our feet and dig our trenches and nail our colors to the mast and go ahead and do what we think the Lord is laying upon our hearts. And so the rich young ruler, I haven't said anything this morning that was new to you. I didn't intend to because I've got no new doctrines for you. And however much longer I last in this congregation, a new year has come. I've had my 76th birthday, as you well know, and my time is running out. And I'm not going to be here all that much longer. But I do hope that however long or short it may be in human terms, that we will preach as best we can, because the great issues in life and in the Christian life are decisions and convictions that carry us through. And to make the wrong decision concerning Christ is perhaps the greatest tragedy that any rich young man or any old poor man or woman can ever make. Don't be wrong on this issue. It's a good question, what must I do to be saved? But let's listen to the answer. Embrace it cordially, not coldly. And let's live in the light of what Jesus says, believing in him, following him, not just seeking his advice and counsel, but seeking him and seeking his salvation. And when we find Christ and receive Christ, as the confessions tell us, we receive Christ and all his benefits. Let's not seek the kingdom for the sake of the kingdom. Let's seek Christ. And when we seek and find him, we find that he comes with all the treasures of heaven and bestows them all freely upon us. But we must make a choice in the matter. And we all will make a choice. And there comes a time in life when that choice that we make on a given moment, from that time forth, we go that way in the broad road that leads to destruction, or we enter in that narrow gate which broadens out into the vast horizons of eternal life. And it's one or the other, and there's no third option. Well, these are some of the issues. They're not the only issues, but these are some of the issues that emerge from this familiar story of the rich young ruler. May God bless his word to us.